Stand with me, please, if you will, and taking your Bible, turning to Matthew. We are back in our study of the Sermon on the Mount after taking a month and a half at looking at the topic of joy. We are now back to our ongoing exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. And you'll see why I begin in verse 20 here very shortly to the end of the chapter. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You've heard it said that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of that word, and you may be seated. Now, that's a long passage, and I did not take my coat off so that we could do every one of those verses. As a matter of fact, we are probably going to be in this section that we just read at least for a month, maybe a month and a half of messages to be able to look at it in general or in specifics. But this morning, I want to take a look at this as a general overview of this passage, because so often we lose the purposes of passages of Scripture. We lose what the writer has intended for us. We lose the Holy Spirit, what the Lord has intended for us, when we take certain things out of context and just try to parse that together with just a couple of verses. And so we have to keep all of these, this Sermon on the Mount, all of this together, and understand the precise connection between what the Lord is going to be saying in verse 21 through the end of his Sermon on the Mount, all the way through the end of chapter 7. But this is excerpt out for a reason, and you'll see why as we continue in this morning message. But I want us to see this direct connection. Dealing with this particular part of Scripture and how, unfortunately, at times we can get so immersed when we try to consider the details of what this particular verse or a couple of verses may say. We want to know specifically, what does God say about murder? What does God say about divorce? What does God say about treating people evilly? What does God say about going to court with people? And so we, unfortunately, will get so caught up in those details of that passage that we miss the overall principle that Jesus is trying to bring to bear. And so for that reason, we need to step back and take a look at this morning and not miss the essential thing that Jesus is trying to teach in these verses. He isn't trying to give a dissertation of any of those particular matters, of murder, of immorality, of divorce, of taking one another to court. He speaks of all those, and you're going to see them kept in their context, what his essential meaning really is. But we need to see a general outline of the sermon once again. And so I don't mean to beat dead horses, but sometimes my memory is slow. We've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount since January. And the general outline that we have come to see in this, we need to be reminded of once again. Remember, Jesus sits down to give this message to these people sitting on the side hill, and he begins to speak what we call the famous Sermon on the Mount. And this is excerpt from Matthew's understanding of probably several hours of preaching, numerous hours of preaching, and he condenses it down into what we have in these three chapters. But Jesus begins to give this general outline, and he describes the citizens of the kingdom of heaven in the Beatitudes. Do you remember that? Blessed are the poor, blessed are the weak, blessed are those who seek after righteousness and hunger, thirst after righteousness, the peacemakers. Those are the people of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, of God's kingdom. This is what it looks like. This is what they look like. This isn't a list of this is what you do to get into the kingdom. This is a picture of what those kingdom people actually look like. We then see that he goes into verse 13 and he talks about the function or the purpose of the Christian in this world. What's one of your purposes that you were left here for? Your salt and your light to that particular end. And then he took us right into this relationship of the law. And it's very important for us to understand that because these Jews were going to very clearly, who are overwhelmingly concerned about the law. It's all they have up until this particular time. How does Jesus relate this new teaching to the law in their mind? I mean, this was their life. This was everything about what they did was about the law of God. They did everything, all of their celebrations, all of their feasts, everything that they did on a monthly basis, on a weekly basis, on an annual basis, had to do with the law. This was how they were going to interpret this new teaching of Jesus. And so now Jesus takes this in verses 17 down through 20. He takes this picture of what is your relationship with the law now? What is my relationship as teacher? Jesus is saying this. What is my relationship to this law? How are you to understand that? So we see this progression thus far of him saying, this is what the kingdom people look like. This is their purpose and this is their work left so far. Now for you to properly interpret this as Jews, I want to explain what your relationship is to the Old Testament law that you've been keeping. And what is my relationship as your teacher, as this Messiah? He doesn't claim it to be Messiah at this point. But what is my relationship with this law? And then he comes to an amazing, vital statement that he summarizes thus far in verse 20. Keep this in mind. And I'm trusting I'm going to make heads or tails out of my pages of notes that I have up here today for this message. But it is of vital importance for us to understand that when he gets to verse 20, he's making an amazing statement which should be terrifying to you and I if it's misunderstood. And listen to what he summarizes in verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is Jesus talking. If you don't exceed in your righteousness well beyond the Pharisees, well beyond the teachers of the law, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. That should put a chill in all of us. I guarantee you it put chills in these people. They couldn't imagine what Jesus was talking about. That I need to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees? He says, yes, you do, because he ends this entire chapter, doesn't he? He ended chapter 5 with one verse. You therefore must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is numbing to these people, and it should be numbing to us if we don't understand and see the overall purpose and the goal and the object of what Jesus is teaching is in the entire Sermon on the Mount. And so for that reason, we get sometimes just so caught up in those minute details of those couple of verses, because let's find out what Jesus really taught about divorce. I'm here to tell you, he's not teaching about divorce. He's not teaching about murder. He's not teaching about those things. He's using them as an illustration to an overall purpose of what he is trying to get across. So keep that in mind over the next couple of weeks as we look at these. But now he gets to verse 21, and he's going to be able to begin to expand man's relationship to the law. Remember, he says, I haven't come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it. So I want us to understand right off the bat, he isn't rewriting it. He's going to explain it, is what he's going to be doing. He isn't here to rewrite this at this point. He has come to fulfill it, and because of the fact that they don't understand the law properly, he is going to explain it to them. And so he's going to explain this relationship of a Christian's to the law in two respects. First, he's going to expound positively what the law actually means. He wants to explain to them that which you probably have been being taught isn't the law. And so I want to give you a proper understanding, exposition of the law, and he's going to contrast it with the false teaching of the Pharisees. That which was generally understood up to that particular time by the Pharisees, unfortunately, we can use the analogy being taught by the church as an analogy. Okay, I'm just going to use that as an analogy, that the false teaching that is being expounded by the church in general is not the law, is not Scripture. And so that's what Jesus wants to do. I want to expound to you the law truly, and I want to contrast it with the false teaching that you have heard from these Pharisees and these scribes. And so that's what you're going to see in the end of clear to the end of chapter 5. A true exposition of the law against these false explanations that the Pharisees have been given to them. Chapter 6, we're going to see that this nature of fellowship with God, what does it mean? This is my relationship with the law and understanding against the Pharisees. Now, what about my relationship with God himself? What is my relationship with God? Because, unfortunately, the Pharisees are doing the exact same thing there, telling them, in contrasting, a false understanding of what your relationship actually is with God. And then in chapter 7, he's going to continue it even further, and he wants to show what this true righteousness is when it relates to other people, because the Pharisees have messed it up too. And so that's all he's going to be doing. He wants to explain, what does it mean? What does the law truly mean against what the Pharisees have been teaching? What is your right relationship with God really all about as compared to the false teaching of the Pharisees? And what is your relationship with other people as compared to the false teachings of the Pharisees? And so beginning in tonight, I hope you're starting to see why I had to read verses 21 through 48. I have to read all of those so we have this general context. He gives a true account of the law, but he's going to use six particular statements or illustrations, if you will, to make the same principle point. So you please stay with me on this today. I know this place should be like a refrigerator today, okay? So that we are sharp and like, yes, okay, I got to stay awake because I will die, it's so cold in here. But unfortunately, this is one of those days where we don't have that privilege. But stay with me on this. These are particular statements that Jesus is going to use to make principles known. Look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Another illustration. Verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Another illustration. Verse 33, again you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely. Another illustration of it. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Another illustration, same principle. And finally, in verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. These are all illustrations of a general overall principle that Jesus is trying to bring to them. So we have to deal, before we deal with the particulars that Jesus is going to say here, and we can learn a lot from the particulars, but we don't want to miss the overall perspective of what does it mean as a whole? What does this whole passage mean to us? What are these principles? First thing we need to look at is the first thing that he said, "You have heard it said." Now, I don't want to get too heady on us this week, because I've gotten way too heady for myself. I got confused and headaches this week trying to get heady, and I don't want to do that. But we need to understand, what does he mean when he says six different times, a little bit linguistically, a little bit different, but basically the same thing, six different times, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." A slight variation in those six times. "You have heard that it was said to those who are old," or simply, "You have heard that it was said." Some of you may even have in your Bibles the word "by." "You have heard that it was said by those of old." Now, one of the problems with linguistic experts is the fact that when you have a language as old and being translated so many different times from the Hebrew over to this, linguistically, we're not exactly sure whether the word should be "to" or whether it should be "by." We're not quite sure about that. I couldn't find the commentators. Fortunately, the commentators that I use will readily admit they don't know about this. And some that do feel they're on opposite sides. And they will say, well, it should be "to" and it should be "by" those of old. Now, does it really make a difference to us? Well, it does if we don't understand what Jesus is actually saying in context here. Because if we look at the word as the word "by," we would say that there were people saying this from old. You were told by these people certain things, which would refer probably to most people understanding that that's the law of Moses. This was told to them by those people of old. That the law of Moses, all of the Old Testament, by that was being taught to them. And so there would be almost a sense of Jesus is going to refute that, because doesn't he say, "You've heard it said by old, but I say unto you." It's almost a sense that he's going to refute that which was told to them by the Old Testament people. If we assume that the linguistic proper wording would be "to," you would see there's a little bit of a difference. You have been told that you have heard that it has been said that what was told to those people from times of old. And so it's a difference. It's not by those people of old, kind of given sense that it was the Old Testament teachings by proper understanding and the law was given to them. But this is saying the word "to," which is what the ESV uses, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." That means there is somebody teaching them. This was said to them. It wasn't said by the official people, but this is something said to them. And so we believe, and the more that I look at this, I believe the proper understanding would be the word "to" instead of the word "by," unless you understand it can be either. Linguistically, it's either, as long as we keep it in context here. And I believe that the second argument that I made would be proper from it, that the understanding is this is what was told to those people of old times, not by those people, which would have been very close to what Moses would have intended for it, but this is what was told to those people. This is what was told to you by the Pharisees. This is what was told to you by the church. Another analogy, okay? The church isn't here yet, okay? But it would be the sense that you're simply being told certain things, and I want to contrast what you're being told by what I say, which is what Jesus is going to say. So I think that we have to understand that when you look at Jesus' wording here and keep it in context, not linguistically, but in context with the rest of it, I think what Jesus is actually saying here is that I want to explain to you the error of the stuff you have been told, and I will straighten this out for you, is what he says. Because think about it. If Jesus would have really meant, "You have heard that it was said to those of old," he would have said something like, if he was talking about the laws of Moses, wouldn't he say, "You have read in the law of Moses. You have read it in times of old," of what we meant by this. He doesn't. He says, "This is what you have been told." And so apparently it comes back to those which have been teaching them. And so I believe Jesus clinches how we need to understand and interpret this, that he is talking about the Pharisees themselves. And if you want one last point of proof of that, go back to verse 20, the previous verse, which is all this is what predicated upon. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom. You have been told of things of old. You see the immediate connection between the Pharisees and the scribes and their teaching to what he is about to say. And so I believe that the proper interpretation of all of this would be not that Jesus is here to refute or to change the Old Testament law. He is to refute how it is being interpreted and taught to them. And so we have to understand that right from the very beginning, that it is so important that we take back Scripture to itself. When we take back whatever is taught from this pulpit, you take back to the Scriptures. Because I can be in error. Our teachers can be in error. Our books can be in error. And so we have to be very careful that we don't simply sit back and, like Jesus saying, I want to set guys straight to you. Okay? He was wrong Sunday morning. And the only way that we have the ability to be able to do that is to listen to what God actually says. And the only way we can listen to what God actually says today is this right here. You see the importance of it for us to find ourselves constantly here. That is why, if you think about the Protestant Reformation, it was an amazing work of providence that God did what he did 500 years ago with the Protestant Reformation. What was being taught? The Roman Catholic Church was each week reading to you in Latin. You're speaking English, and the church is talking to you in Latin and reading the Scriptures and saying, now, you don't understand Latin, we understand Latin, so let me explain to you what it actually means. I've got no recourse, do I? I have to trust the leaders of the church at that particular point to tell me the truth. It's exactly what was going on here. It was the Pharisees interpreting the law, because up to this particular point, keep in mind, they haven't been too many generations away from their captivity in Babylon. And while they were in Babylon, the nation of Israel basically lost the ability to speak Hebrew. They didn't speak Hebrew that well. It was the church. It was the synagogue. It was the leaders. It was the Pharisees who understood Hebrew. The actual writings in that time, they understood Aramaic. The nation of Israel generally understood Aramaic. So they were completely dependent upon the Pharisees to be able to teach them what the Word of God actually said. Because this is gibberish to me. This is Klingon today, okay? Those Star Wars fans know, or Star Trek fans don't understand what I'm talking about. It's Klingon. I don't understand what it says. You understand Klingon. What's this mean? Now, I got you, don't I? When you come to me, I can interpret Klingon for you. And so I'll tell you what it means. I can make up pretty much whatever I want to make up. I can interpret this any way I want to. And that, unfortunately, what was going on at this time, it was also what was going on at the time of the Reformation. And the Reformation, thank God, gave us back the Word of God. It was being able to say, don't sit and blindly listen to the church leaders. That they somehow have salvation as a hook. That they somehow have salvation all wrapped up in their interpretation, because I'll have you jumping through hoops if you believe you need salvation, because you can't understand it any other way. And so the Reformation comes along and says, no, we want to get it back into your hands. We want to get the Word of God written in the English language back into your hands so that you can begin to interpret this for yourself with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so you see, that's what Jesus is saying here when he says, he rightly is saying, you have heard, or what you have been hearing, or what has been said to you, or the preaching that you've been given, or your synagogue has been teaching you everything. He's right in being able to say, be careful with that, and I want to interpret to you properly. Because weren't they more interested, weren't the scribes and the Pharisees, and specifically the scribes, weren't they more interested in traditions? Because the scribes were very well known. A scribe was simply somebody that took the Word of God and kept making sure that it was kept for the next generation to be able to say, well, I'll read to you what Isaiah actually said. Okay, the Pharisees would do the interpretations more of it, but the scribes themselves were, we're just going to keep Isaiah. We're going to read to you what Isaiah actually said. Well, nobody understands Hebrew anymore, so that then when they make the interpretation, they're going to make any possible changes to it and begin to teach something completely different. And so it's important for us to understand, this is what Jesus is saying, that the traditions, the interpretations that they have, really have been fouled up. And Jesus wants to set them straight. And then he begins with that. You've heard it said to you by to those of old, but I say unto you. Why is it important for us to understand those couple of words? Why is it important to say, but I say unto you? Because this is an amazing picture and an amazing study, if you will, of the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ right here. I had somebody at our house this week, a lovely lady carrying up her Bible up my driveway and wanting to know if she could just talk about some end times things with me. And I knew right off the bat where we were going with this. And so way too hot for me to have a long conversation. So I explained who I was and she bid me a good day and left. So I didn't have to do it. But I knew that all I had to do would be to sit down with her to begin to talk about the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And we were soon going to find out that we separate ways. Because she wasn't from the local Presbyterian church. Let me just put it that way. At the house. You know probably where she was from. But as long as I begin to talk about the doctrine of Jesus Christ and who Jesus Christ actually is, she and I are probably going to part ways at that particular moment. So this particular passage is very important for us to understand this, the doctrine of Jesus Christ and his authority. Listen to what he is saying here. But I say unto you, you've heard what the law of Moses is being taught to you and how it is being taught to you. I need to set them straight, and therefore I say unto you, referring to the fact, I was there and gave it to Moses. I am the writer of the law to begin with. I was the one who inspired Moses and those teachers to begin with it. I am God. That's in essence is what he's saying here. At this particular point, he isn't simply, if you think about it, this is why I believe also that this is what he's talking about. He's not trying to change the law. He's not trying to bring some new perspective to it and rewrite it. He's simply saying, I was there, and I want you to understand that which you have been taught has been wrong, but I say unto you that which is right. And so Jesus very clearly, I believe he's saying at this time, I'm God. I can bring to you. I have come. Didn't he just earlier say to him that not an iota, not a dot will not pass from the law until all that is accomplished? And now he's saying, I want to tell you what that is all about because I was there. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of the Old Testament. I was there during that particular time. He proclaims himself with amazing authority here. Amazing authority. He isn't just simply mere man. He's not simply some mere teacher, if you will, at this particular point. Some great prophet that has just popped onto the scene. He is laying claim that he is God. He is the Son in the flesh, and he is presenting the truth of God to these people at this time, and it has been kept for you and I today. So that leads us to what he actually said here. I'm going to try to cut my notes down because I'm only on one portion of the way through here, okay, today. But there is so much here. We have to understand that if this is the very Son of God, if this is God in flesh that is coming down to teach this, we have to understand that this teacher is due all worship as the Lord of glory. That the words that are coming out of his mouth are that important that we have to give him the honor and the glory due him simply because of who he is. This isn't some type of new code of ethics that God is just going to lay down, that that God himself has appeared to man, and now I want to give you some good ethics to live by, that I'm simply going to give you some good moral living, that this is simply a checkoff list. This is the very Lord of Lords coming down to saying, you are my people, and this is how my people should exemplify who I am. This is the importance of what Jesus is actually saying. This is the importance of us understanding not the nitty-gritty, not the particulars of this, but the overall heart issue that Jesus is trying to get at. Because He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's saying this, that I've come, I'm somebody different. I've come to found a new kingdom. I have come, I'm the first of this new race of people. I am the firstborn among brethren. I have a people whom I'm the head of, and they are of a certain type and a certain character because they lay claim to the fact they're part of my children. And if they are laying claim to that, this is the characteristic of their life. This is what it's going to look like. And so he's simply saying there is one essence in which we will become this. Ultimately, we've already looked at it, haven't we, over the last several months, that the Beatitudes and all of that teaching, we can look this side of glory and attempt to live it as best we possibly can and hold to those particular standards. That's our goal as we move forward, because that is exactly where Christ is taking us, so that someday when we stand on the other side of glory, we'll be perfected in all of that. But it isn't a checkoff list. This isn't some ethics. This isn't a code of ethics that we can simply... Jesus is saying to these people, this is what my people... If my people lay claim to this, this is what they look like. This is how they are striving. But it isn't a code of law that they simply have to do. We love lists, don't we? Don't we absolutely love lists? As parents, don't we like to make lists for the kids? Because the spankings can legitimately occur if everything isn't checked off on the list. Okay? You had two things to do. Two! Dad. Now, I'm speaking hypothetically here, not any of my kids. Okay? But we know, we love lists as parents. We love lists as our own people. Especially when it comes to spiritual matters. We love things to be cut and dried. We love it, the fact that I didn't commit murder. I didn't physically commit murder. I'm okay. Jesus says, no, you're not. You may have that as a checkoff on your list. Somehow, as long as I perform these things that are on my list and I conform to that list, that all is well. That, I'm telling you folks, that mentality is not possible with the gospel. Is not possible with the gospel, because you have to be perfect even as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. It's impossible. The gospel with the gospel, the good news of Christ, that makes it impossible for us to live our lives with a checkoff list. We cannot look at it as that. And so if we believe that these terms of holiness is simply for times of Lent, if you will, so that we do certain things during a few weeks out of the year, that somehow I'm observed that I'm somehow living rightly before God when I've missed the entire principle of what I've been led to do in that time of Lent. That there are some type of set of routine rules and regulations that I can somehow hold to. That's not the gospel. If you take the Sermon on the Mount here, these six detailed statements, as long as I don't commit adultery, I'm all right. I've entirely missed the Lord's point in that passage. I haven't committed adultery. And so I'm all right according to that particular passage, so I don't need to get back to study it again. Okay, now if I do commit adultery, though, then I'm going to have to come back to that one. No, it's not a checkoff list. It's not simply saying that I haven't committed it, so therefore, Lord's point is taken care of. It's not a code of ethics in that sense. He's trying to delineate a quality of life. He's trying to lay out to this that I am trying to illustrate you the kind of life that the people of the kingdom actually live. This is the type of behavior that you're going to find by the people within the kingdom. Oh, they haven't committed adultery physically, but they're also working on the fact of what goes in that mind. Oh, they haven't committed murder actually, but they're also a people which love righteously their brothers and sisters in the Lord and don't speak ill of them. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not treat us like that. It doesn't treat us like it's simply checkoff list. It doesn't treat us like children. It's not simply another law. The gospel is something which gives us life. It isn't simply a law to find ourselves just constantly doing this checkoff list. That was a law. I did it okay. I did it. I kind of fell up on that one, but Jesus forgives. And oh, I'm okay on this one and that one and this one. No, we have to understand the gospel is something that literally gives us life to be able to live in this new kingdom. That's what this is about. That's what this Sermon on the Mount is about. And that's why we have to constantly, I believe you'll hear me over the next several weeks, continually reemphasizing that point. If we think of these as simply a formula that Jesus has given, you've heard that it was said, but I say unto you, if you think the particulars are what he's talking about here, you've missed the point. Every time that you see, you've heard it said of old, but I say unto you, I want you to think that there is a principle that Jesus is talking about here. And that is what we have to see first and foremost. You deal with the common principles, and this is where I want to take us in the last few minutes of the message this morning. What are these common principles that we find in these six? Remember, Pharisees are teaching something erroneous, and Jesus wants to say, I need to correct that. And here are the principles that he's going to talk about. First principle is this, the spirit of the law. It is the spirit of the law that matters primarily and not the letter of the law. Now, let me explain to you, if you don't understand what I talk about as far as the spirit of the law as opposed to the letter of the law, let me explain that a little bit. I didn't truly understand it until 1984 when I went to the State Police Academy, and you're taught one of the first classes down there, you are supposed to be taught the spirit of the law, of the codes, the crimes code and the traffic vehicle code, whatever. You're supposed to understand the letter of that, but you're also supposed to understand the spirit of that law. What was it intended for? And therefore, that is how you enforce it. Because you can enforce the letter of the law. That's easy. Truly, it's really very easy at times if you simply want to enforce the letter of the law. Okay, 71 mile an hour. I was feeling it's 70. They still have to give you 6, Steve, do you know? Okay, so now there's a secret. They have to give you 6 over. So you're doing 76 mile an hour on the interstate. Letter of the law, baby. Use mine. Okay, seriously? Try stopping all the cars that are doing 76 mile an hour out on the interstate. Okay, you really can't do that. And so the spirit of the law is that speeding kills people. So when you know there is erratic driving based upon this speeding, you begin to enforce it. But the letter of the law says, I can cite you, I can whack you at 76 mile an hour. Okay, that's the letter of the law as opposed to the spirit of the law. In the crimes code, harassment. I love this chart. A person commits the crime of harassment when, with the intent to harass, annoy, or alarm another person, he strikes, shoves, kicks, or otherwise subjects the other person to physical contact or attempts or threatens to do the same. Do you know how many times tonight some husband and wife are going to get into a little tiff in Jefferson County and one of them is going to threaten to kick, punch, or strike the other person? Okay? It's going to happen. The booze wears off that started on Friday and it's Sunday night. That's one of the things we find out. And when that starts coming down, this is when this stuff starts to happen more and more. So the letter of the law, I can walk in and say, did you threaten to slap him? Yes. Did you threaten to slap her? Yes. Now, the letter of the law, you're both going to get cited for harassment. Or I can simply say, she is tough to live with. I know. And he's extremely tough to live with. I know. Now, if I have to come back here, the letter of the law is going to be enforced. But the spirit of the law is, take some consideration. Yeah, something has occurred here. Some crime has occurred here, but I don't need to enforce it at this particular moment. That's the spirit. That was the intent of the law, to give some teeth to saying we can't go around slapping spouses all the time. Okay, for it. So we have to lay the letter of the law somewhere down here. But the spirit of it is, take it into consideration. The air conditioning is broke. Okay, the booze has quit flowing, you know, they got to go back to work on Monday. You take all of that into consideration to say, should we enforce the letter of the law at that particular point? That's an illustration of the difference of the spirit of the laws as opposed to the letter of the law. So now we get back to what the scriptures are saying here. So the principle number one is this, that the spirit of the law, it is the spirit of the law that matters primarily and not the letter of the law. Unfortunately, spirit of laws always are embodied by the letter or the form of the law. So the intention of the illustration that I'd used before with harassment is that there has to be something so that people aren't slapping each other around all the time. And so the letter of the law steps in and saying, this is how we're going to embody that. We're going to put the letter of the law to this particular effect that you can't be doing that or you can be cited for it. So what the spirit of law is embodied in the fact that you can be cited for harassment if it actually occurs. Same thing here when we look at these scriptures. But man will always concentrate on that form. They'll always concentrate on the letter of the law if simply left to themselves and not the spirit of the law. If you're the one being aggrieved by the spouse that the police show up on, and he did this, he threatened to punch me, okay? You want the letter of the law enforced. And if you're the guy, you want the spirit of the law embodied at this particular moment. But we always have a tendency that we want to lean toward having the law of it, that the spirit being embodied in the law, that's where I want to spend my time. That's where I want to say, okay, this is where I'm going to emphasize. I want the letter of the law enforced. That's what the Pharisees were doing. That's what the nation of Israel had been doing for so long. That's why hundreds and hundreds of Pharisaical laws were brought back into place to take the spirit of the law, the spirit of what God has been saying all along in the Old Testament, to be able to embody that in some form of letter of the law. Listen to what Paul says about it in 2 Corinthians 3. Such is confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter of the law, if found to be to try to embody to everything that we did, that's what the nation of Israel was doing. They were constantly thinking of the letter of the law and ways to be able to enforce it. And it was killing them. They could not do it. But the spirit of law was being completely ignored. Think about murder. We talked about it. He's going to give us our first example, which we'll look at next week. The Pharisees and the scribes, they didn't actually commit murder. And they thought they kept that law perfectly. Nope, didn't kill nobody. Check. I'm okay. Check off. Letter of the law. Done. Okay, we're okay with that one. Because they hadn't literally committed murder. But their attitude toward fellow men and the condescendingness of what they, how they approached other people, the need for being loving to one another, the need to be righteous toward one another, was completely devoid. They hadn't literally taken a knife or a gun or whatever they would have had at that particular time and committed murder, so their checkoff list was, we're okay with it. Jesus saying, no, you're not. The other illustrations, don't commit murder or adultery. Don't commit adultery in actual physical sense, and you're okay with this, according to what the Pharisees would have said. We didn't do that. Jesus is saying, oh yeah, well, what's going through your mind when you watch her walk by? What is the desire of your heart at that moment when she walks by? Your mind is, yeah, you have. Okay, you haven't kept the law perfectly. You think you've gotten the letter of the law down, and I'm here to explain to you it ain't about the letter. It's about the very principle, the very spirit of the law. And that's what you're going to find out in the entire Sermon on the Mount here. All of these passages are going to talk about it. Some people are going to say this about the oath, okay? You don't take an oath. There's a group of people out there that when we would have them swear in as witnesses in court, will not swear on a Bible, will not take an oath, okay? Because this passage tells them not to take an oath. Literally, I think they've ridiculed the teachings of Jesus Christ by that. Because they literally take that I will not, Jesus tells me, I will not take an oath. Well, particularly in the, yes, that's what he said, but he's trying to make a principle here. You let your yeses be yeses and your noes no. So that Jim Shushariba is called to the stand, they're going to say, Jim Shushariba is an honest man. We don't need him to swear to anything. That's his reputation in this community. That's what he's talking about here. There's a principle behind all of this. Turning the other cheek. Okay? There are times, as Christians, we don't turn the other cheek literally. You come up and you punch my wife. You think I'm going to say, honey, just turn the other cheek. Let him have a shot at that one. Okay? You think that's going to happen? No. Sorry. Old man here is going to be wrestling you down. Okay, and that we can't. That's the point of this. We cannot take this simply literally from it because Jesus is trying to make a principle point here to us. So the second principle that he has kind of goes right into to play with this, and that conformity to the law must not be thought of in terms of simply actions. That conformity to the law involves our thoughts and it involves our motives. It involves our desires. That somehow action in and of itself doesn't get us off the hook. It should be an obvious principle. Because I've talked about it, didn't I? With the Pharisees with murder or with adultery. He's not talking, okay, you got the checkoff list there, but you haven't fulfilled it because it isn't simply about the actions. It's about your motives and the desires of your heart. When we begin to understand that it is the desires of man's heart that is amazingly reprehensible to God, then we'll begin to see what he's talking about here. Remember David? When he talked in Psalm chapter 51, he says this, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I'd give it." David had sinned drastically. Okay? He said, "You don't want sacrifice, or I'd give it. You'll not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." See, it's the heart that God's after. It isn't the checkoff list. He wants to know what our hearts are doing. Out of the heart, evil thoughts and evil actions continually come. Isn't Jesus going to say that throughout his ministry as he continues from the Sermon on the Mount? The next principle, the law must be thought of not only in a negative manner, but in a positive manner. It isn't merely to prevent us from doing certain things that are wrong. The real object is to lead us into positively living as Christ would want us to. It isn't simply to avoid things. The purpose of the law is to lead us into this positive way of doing things that are right and to love doing those things. So often we step back and simply say, the law is to keep me from doing this. I won't commit murder. Okay, that's a negative portion. If we leave it there, we've missed the point. Jesus said, I don't want you committing murder. I want you literally to love your enemy. I want you to begin to change that perspective so that you're positively loving somebody else here. The whole Jewish concept of this, the law, was a negative one. I don't commit it. I'm okay with it. But what about loving righteousness? What about hungering and thirsting after righteousness? What about being poor in my spirit? What about being pure in heart? I didn't kill my neighbor, and I had every right to. Oh, I hate that guy. Seriously? How pure in heart is that? How is that not led me? Okay, I've got the checkoff list. I haven't killed him. And Jesus is saying, you ain't even come close, dude. You have no purity in heart. There's no meekness in that talk. There's no hungering for thirst and thirsting and hungering for righteousness. It's a matter of our hearts. He clearly uses these six illustrations for us to understand that. Unfortunately, many people think that our holiness and sanctification is simply in our mechanical manner in which we do things. That, okay, I'm sanctified because I haven't done this, and I have done that, and I haven't done this, and I have done that. And we say, yeah, I'm much more sanctified today than I was 2 years ago. Because look at my list. Okay, I got rid of that gambling problem. I don't have that anymore. Oh, and that drinking and the drunkenness? Hey, I got that under control, and I don't do drugs no more. Really? And you're spiteful, and you're hateful, and you're prideful, and you somehow think that the checkoff list has worked in your favor? Not even close. That's what Jesus is saying here. Okay, we've gotten rid of all these oppressive rules in our lives. Somehow we think that I can simply not do this and I'm okay with God, or I can actually do this and okay. And the whole time, it's like the little kid. I just thought of this, and I think you've heard the illustration before. But a little five-year-old and in kindergarten is being told, sit down, by the teacher. Sit down, third or fourth time, sit down. And he finally sits down with a grumpy look on his face. And he says, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I am standing up on the inside. Okay? That's a picture of us. We stand before God. I'm actually sitting down, but God, I'm standing up on the inside. The next principle is that the law that we've seen and the expounding that Christ is going to do here is not to keep us in a state of obedience to some type of oppressive rule. It's not simply to keep a thumb on us. We have this idea that God's rules and God's regulations that He's laid down to us are somehow this keep me in some state of obedience that the great God is sitting with a thumb and no, 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 and I got them under. It's not what the purpose of the law is. It is to promote us into free development of spiritual character. We are now free to live as Christ now expects us, as what God has intended since the Garden of Eden. But because we were enslaved to sin because of our forefathers, we're now taken, that bondage is completely taken off of us, and I am free now to develop the spiritual character that God intended for me to have to begin with. That's what the law is for. It's not simply this oppressive obedience to those things that I somehow am under the thumb of God. That brings me to my last principle that I find here. The law of God and all these instructions and all these illustrations that we're going to see, they were never regarded as an end in and of themselves, but they are all designed to lead us to God Himself. Somehow we think that they're simply an end to themselves. That somehow, like the Pharisees, I could put the Ten Commandments up on my wall and I can simply check it off every night I go to bed. No, I didn't do that one, didn't do that one, didn't do that one, didn't do that one. Oh, yes. I'll sleep well tonight because all's well. I'm in a right relationship with God. Sorry. The gospel isn't that. The gospel isn't that. These are all designed, these principles are all designed here so that they lead us to a particular point in our life that I come to a greater relationship with God. That when I close my eyes at night, the test that I give myself is not that I keep all those rules, but my question when I lay down at night is, how's my relationship with God? How is it? Is it sweeter today than it was yesterday? Was I pleasing to God today? Did He smile at me today? That's how we examine ourselves. Not just simply the standard is a set of rules. Not simply that this is how I govern myself, whether I'm pleasing to God by whether I have a check off. But I govern myself by this, by my relationship, not with the rules, but my relationship to a living person. I mean, hey, husbands and wives, you know how this works. Okay? I did everything she asked. I did everything he wanted. I did it with a bad attitude. And she's going to pay the price for that. Okay, I judged it by I did everything she asked, but my relationship with her stinks. No good. There's nothing righteous in within that matter. It's the same when it comes to God. Has God been supreme in my life? At night, before I lay my head down on the pillow? Have I lived for His glory? Have I lived for His honor? Not whether I killed my neighbor. Do I know Him better today? Not whether I had an adulterous affair with somebody, but is my zeal for His honor and for His glory more today than it was even 24 hours ago? That's how we judge ourselves within this framework. This isn't some mechanical code. These aren't just simply rules and regulations that we can check off. Discipline in the Christian life is good, and it is absolutely essential. But if we simply conform our lives to disciplinary measures within our lives, we may be starving our souls. And I want to tell you something. We may be doing it fatally. We may be doing it fatally unto death itself. If we are simply doing our disciplines as checkoff lists, that somehow we have given ourselves a false sense of salvation, a false sense of the gospel, like the Pharisees had been teaching. And so it can be a fatal mistake for us to make, that simply by fasting and prayer, I did it this week, And so somehow my soul is a little bit better because I actually did that? No. Did my fasting and my prayer, did it lead me to a greater appreciation of who God is and a greater appreciation of my relationship with Him? Did my zeal increase because of my desire to want to do things for Him more? There's no point in just fasting and praying. There's no point in coming to public worship. There's no point in participating in a communion service. There's no point in being baptized when these are all aids to leading us to the God of all of this, to leading us to a greater relationship with all of this. This is simply why we do it. This is a picture of the kingdom of God. This is a picture of His children. This is a picture of all those which claim Him as Jesus Christ. And therefore, I am free to live that way. Oh, Jesus, when I don't want to kill my neighbor and I begin to love him and I begin to hunger for thirst and thirst for righteousness in it, you are well pleased and my relationship is strengthened even more with you. That's what we're looking for. That's the purpose of the law. And it had been so completely adulterated by the Pharisees at this particular point. And I'm afraid that it has been adulterated by the evangelical church today also. You be here. You be sitting in your pew. You make sure that you put enough money in the offering. Did you have your devotions this week? You better have. Did you spend enough time in prayer? Okay, yeah, I did all that. How about that swearing? Did you get it under control? Yeah, I haven't swore in 5 minutes. No, I haven't swore in months. I really haven't said anything. Okay? And how about the issues of what you've been watching on the computer? How's that been going? Oh, year and a half? Been clear of that? Oh, the drug use. How long have you been clean? Hey, 2.5 years today. Good for you. What does it mean for eternity? What does it mean for my right relationship with God? If I have been clean from the drug abuse for the glory of God and for what He has made me, a new creation in Himself, then praise God for 2.5 years of being clean, because you are in a much better, tighter relationship with God at that particular point where He's saying, look at my kids. Well done. Well done. They're free to do this now. Whereas before they were in bondage and slavery because of sin in their life, now they have been set free to live righteously for me. They hunger for the thirst. They hunger for the righteousness. They thirst for that righteousness in their lives. That's the picture of it. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but by the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.